Please turn with me your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. We're continuing our study through Jeremiah, and we are at part two of this 24th chapter, really dealing tonight with the rotten fruit. It's surprisingly far more complex of a message than I really thought it was the first time around, and that was last week before I had a chance to look over it this week. It has some really interesting implications for Israel, and it's just an interesting time for us to take a look at this and get that context, which I intend to take a look at in depth next Lord's Day in the morning service. I want to read that 24th chapter. After Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers. And God, we need your help to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, to live uprightly, to understand your plan and purposes for your people. May we be encouraged and strengthened by this in Jesus' name. Amen. Little review first. Israel, under the leadership of both their kings and their spiritual leaders, had willingly been led astray. They came to despise the word of God. They turned away from God. They turned to demonic idols, even offering up their own children. And because of this, Babylon was brought against them to destroy them. And Judah is told by God, if they want to live, they're to obey God's command and surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, after Jeremiah had been prophesying this dreadful day for almost 30 years, we come to Jeremiah 24. We are at the time of the exile of the surviving Israelites into Babylon. Incredibly, this is also taking place little more than a decade after the death of Josiah. This is happening less than 10 years after the second, I call him the second greatest king in Israel's history, Josiah, who along with David had been, as I say, one of the two great kings. And 10 years later, look what's happened. It doesn't take much time to see chaos and destruction from wanton abuse of God's word and disregard for what life in the Lord means. Jeremiah 24 opens with a sign, and this is what is given. The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad that they couldn't be eaten. What Jeremiah receives as a sign are these two baskets of figs, one containing what's good, the other containing what's very bad, rotten, uneatable, unedible. These two baskets are placed in front of the temple. They're placed at the doorway, the entranceway to God's temple, God's house, right at the entryway to that place where He, the Lord, meets with His people. As we saw last time, this sign is about the kingdom of God at that time, and it's illustrating the people of the kingdom by way of figs. Jeremiah's been preaching for 30 years about the rottenness of the nation, but in the midst of its rottenness, there's also a remnant. This is spoken of throughout, who are devoted to the Lord and devoted to advancing the kingdom of God. What we're really looking at, in looking at this, is the Old Covenant Church. We're given a picture of a church that, although it contains a remnant of godly believers, it's filled with rottenness that now has it under God's judgment. And this, friends, is no different than today. However, in this sign, God separates them into two baskets. Those that are godly and obey God, those who disobey God, and He has a word for them separately, and a judgment for them separately. In verses 4 through 7, which we focused on last time, we see God's word for the basket of very good figs, that is, for the godly remnant. Those who are following not the Baals, but were instead following the living God. For this remnant that's living under judgment and exiled in Babylon, God has no sense of total destruction. He has another plan and He has another purpose for them. In verse 6, what God promises is that My eyes will watch over you for your good. I'll bring you back to the land. So even in this judgment, the Almighty God is watching over them, is caring for them. He's going to bring them back. What God does is one thing. He is sovereign. He's in control. And their enemies can only go so far. God is in control and sovereign over His people. They can do absolutely no more than God allows them to do. And God cares for His people. And His care for His people doesn't stop at that point. God says in verse 7 that they're going to return to Me with all of their heart. And that He will give them a heart. I'll give them a, give you a heart to know Me, that I am the Lord. And then, even in the midst of severe judgment, God gives them His new covenant refrain. You will be My people, I will be your God. And this is God's message. It's His message of the depth of His personal relationship to His people and with His people. It's a refrain that goes back into the heart of the Pentateuch and that continues to the end of the Revelation, to Revelation 21, verse 3. Even while they're under judgment and chastening, God Himself is doing something. He's promising His ever-present fellowship with His people, both now and in the land to which they will be being restored. There is, though, one other reality in this chapter. Let us never forget, not all the figs are good figs. There's also a basket of rotten figs. These figs represent the people who refuse to obey God. And God has a plan, and God has a purpose for them as well. But it's different than that of the good fruit. Jeremiah concludes his message here with these sobering words in verses 8 through 10. Listen. But like the poor figs, which are so bad that they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or they live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all of the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach, a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers. God is through with them. God is saying that He's finished with all those who are rotten. In fact, God says He's going to banish them to become objects of reproach, ridicule, cursing, wherever He banishes them. The chapter ends with verse 10 saying that they're going to be destroyed by the sword, by famine, and by plague. This is His own people He's talking about, and God says something very interesting. He says that they will be destroyed from the land that was given to them and their fathers. They have lost the privilege, you see, of dwelling in Zion. Whereas the good fruit, He says, it's going to be brought back to the land. The rotten fruit is banished from the land. And this becomes, as far as I can see in my own study of these judgments of God on his people, this is about the most severe judgment that's come upon them. It's a serious judgment, and the words are sorrowful. So much for the cute cliche that you hear all the time. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Did God then have a wonderful plan for the rotten fruit of Israel? We're going to see. We're going to take a look at that. But of course not. The overarching plan is not a wonderful plan. It's a plan of judgment. His mercy has reached its limit. And now they're cast out. They're being destroyed. And this is hard to take. Hard even to understand for some of us. But this is the plan of God. Because this is the truth. And if you reject God, you see, what happens is you will ultimately be destroyed. That's what happens. If you persist in following other gods, you're going to be abandoned to hell. God's ultimate abandonment is not banishment to some other city or some other nation. His abandonment is not to the outer limits of the Middle Eastern nations. His abandonment is to the outer darkness of hell. His banishment is from his kingdom. And if you reject him, you will be destroyed from the land. And there's no escape. These rotten Israelites decided to escape God's punishment. They understood it. And they headed down for Egypt. You see that in verse 8. They were assuming that Egypt would give them a new start, a new life. But God says about this scheme of his people that he doesn't care where they go. Whether they remain in Judah, they go down to Egypt, he didn't care. God says he's had urged them over and over again to repent, to turn to him. He gave them abundant time to turn back to him. Now the time has ended. At least as far as the present judgment from Babylon matters. There's no escape, and it doesn't matter whether they go here or there. Wherever they go, it says God will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the nations. Now, I want to deal with this because I don't want to overstretch the extent and application of this prophetic word and this prophetic message that's given to Jeremiah. But I can't help to at least mention that this severe punishment has been the tragic fate of the Jewish people to this very day. If you think about this, this is what they faced to this very day, no matter where they go. They have no safe haven. It doesn't matter where they go. Even in the land of Israel, they're surrounded by enemies. Do you know right now the Jews are fleeing Europe in numbers that have not been seen since the early days of Nazism in the early 1930s. Well, not the early 30s where they flee. Nazism, Hitler is 1933. So somewhere around 1936 and 7 it started and it built to 1938, and then it was shut down. 1939 with the advent of World War II, September 4th, 1939. You couldn't get out of Europe, to your nations. You certainly couldn't get out of Germany. They're fleeing because they are yet again abhorrent in the sight of basically all the nations. That's the way it is. If you don't follow this, and you don't, I mean, you're hearing something from me, it sounds like you're hearing it for the first time. I don't know why. This is what's happening, friends. Whatever you think about Israel, this is where it's at. This coming Tuesday, Benjamin Netanyahu. Does everyone know who Benjamin Netanyahu? Anyone who doesn't know Benjamin Netanyahu, you know who he is? He's the Prime Minister of Israel. You know where he's going to be? He is going to be in the capital of the world, Washington, D.C. The president of the capital of the world, and even the capital of the United States as well. Okay. President of the U.S. has decided he will not meet with the Prime Minister of Israel. Made that decision. I want to say something about this. 2 weeks ago, the great most honorable one met in the White House with 15 U.S. Muslim leaders. But he will not meet with the leader of Israel, the Prime Minister of Israel. The U.S. president, of course, has a reason for this. He's saying, this will only interfere with the upcoming Israeli election. Well, I got news for him. Another president less than 20 years ago did this and met with the Prime Minister of Israel. At that time, I believe it was Shimon Peres. And his name was Bill Clinton. And he met with him. There's no hardcore rule about this. He's just chosen. I don't want to meet him. He doesn't want to meet with me because he can't stand him. That's why he doesn't want to meet with him. I find it astounding that as the war against Islamic terrorism deepens in the United States, as they are fighting to discuss their role in this battle, the most hated peoples in the States are not the jihadists, but rather the Jews. Friends, this is not a new picture. I see it in Jeremiah 24, which goes back 2,600 years from now, and while it existed powerfully before the destruction of Judah by Babylon, it has never ceased. I do not believe that it's ever going to cease until, as Paul in Romans 11, 25 and 26 says these words, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, in that manner, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, those are the two verses I'm preaching on. I want to deal with this question of Israel now, when Israel is facing some of its darkest hours, and darkest hours from its closest ally and friend, which has been, up until recently, the United States of America. Now, I would say its closest friend now, right now, is Canada, because its closest ally of a leader of a nation is Stephen Harper. And I don't know if you follow what Harper has to say regarding Israel. Follow it. It's fascinating. He's taking the position I would have loved to see the President of the United States as well take. And he doesn't back down on this. Harper is taking an amazingly strong position on this. Now, looking at the history of Israel, some people might wonder, when they look at it, if God ever loved his old covenant people. And if he did, how does he possibly allow such judgment constantly upon them? It's a tough question. I'm going to just deal with a very brief understanding of something. Hebrews 12 teaches that those whom God loves, he chastens. And he punishes, it says, everyone he accepts as a son. In Hebrews 12, 7 through 12, it goes on to provide a great but very difficult encouragement. It says this, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. That's the legal sense of it, so that it includes men and women, sons in the legal quality. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. See, it's used interchangeably. However, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Now, such disciplining, my friends, has been the history of this stubborn people who have not as yet turned to the Messiah, who came first for them, but whom they still, as a nation, reject. This passage in Hebrews 12 that I just read sheds some light on what's happening in Jeremiah 24, and that's why I read it. The good fruit is under judgment, being chastened and disciplined by God. They're upright notwithstanding. They're being chastened. They nonetheless are being exiled and held in captivity in Babylon. But as difficult as it is, theirs is a hopeful judgment. God promises, I'm with you, and you're going to return. I'm going to bring you back with all of your heart changed. However, there's a sense that some of this is happening even with the rotten fruit as well. There's without doubt a severe and dreadful judgment that's upon the rotten fruit. And it's a judgment that sounds final, and indeed, if they don't repent, it is final. But there's a sense of a dual judgment that's taking place. Even the rotten fruit is not necessarily a picture of a full and final destruction by God. Even this judgment, you see, is not the last word for this portion of Israel. There is nothing said that demands an understanding of full and final destruction. Even here, in this massive destruction, there is hope left for them. Now, maybe a helpful way to think of it is this. In the passages such as Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which is dealing with discipline, and 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with excommunication, the most strong aspect of discipline, it deals with these, with discipline in this way, when there is unrepentant sin. It's a drastic measure where a person is essentially, and we see it this way, when they're excommunicated, they are cut off from the church. But is this ever to be the final word? They are radically cut off. But is it the final word? It could be, if the person fails to repent. But that's not the intent of the discipline. The intent is for them to be so shaken by the effects of this measure on their life that they finally will see their sin and repent and turn back to God. So then, God's punishment and discipline of His people, even though it's very severe, should not be taken as if this were the decree of God from all eternity to banish them all to hell. We need to remember and to apply in our own lives that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And that discipline never seems or is pleasant at the time, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11. The message then to all of you who truly trust in Jesus Christ is that you must not despair when you're disciplined by the Lord. Along with that, don't fight against the disciplining love of God. As we saw in Romans 5 this morning, you need God's discipline to enable you to be and become more and more like Jesus. God's anger against His disobedient people does not preclude even those who are most severely judged from being restored sometime in the future, even if it's not a restoration with good fruit now. We know that it's not just the righteous that return out of exile in Babylon. God's mercy once again triumphs over judgment as even some of the rotten fruit got down there and returned with the good fruit. Now, this does not mean that God says one thing and allows another, such as saying that the wicked are going to be judged, but then letting them go without consequence. No, they're being judged. I'm just saying that judgment did not necessarily mean full, final, irreversible judgment. Appearances are often deceiving if we don't look at those appearances accurately. David had a terribly difficult time of unrest, and he was wrestling with God because he didn't see really important things accurately. We read and sing about it. We'll sing the song afterwards. Psalm 73, verses 12 through 19. We read, "This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They're increasing in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I have been punished every morning. When I tried to understand all of this, when I tried to understand it, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary, the holy place of God. Then I understood their final destiny." In other words, until he could see it accurately, he thought, "This isn't fair. What's going on? I don't understand why it's happening this way." Then I saw their final destiny. "Surely you placed them on slippery ground. Surely you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed. How completely they're swept away by terror." What happened then? What happened when David didn't see things correctly? He says in verses 21 through 24, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." You see, we are often bewildered because the wicked have so much more than we do. Their life seems so much better than ours. Things seem so much easier for them. They seem to have an easier time of things than we do. But when we come to understand how God works through our most fierce trials in life, only then can we say in Psalm 73, verses 23 through 27, "You hold me by my right hand." You're holding me by my right hand. I'm not holding you by mine. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you're going to take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may faint, but God, you are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. Those who are far from you, he goes on to say, will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord, the sovereign Lord, my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. These are the ones who are being blessed by God. They do not necessarily have an abundance of wealth or prestige or influence. We need at times, you see, we need at times to be brought low, to be brought to the end of ourselves before we can face the disciplining hand of God with thanksgiving, knowing that the working in our lives by the hand of God, the disciplining, is changing us, making us to be suitable vessels for His use and His service. We can see in those who loved God through all the sufferings how God was working in their hearts in the face of pain, sorrow, and loss. Notice Psalm 137. They had experienced loss and suffering. We read, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." By the way, if you read Holocaust books, one of the things you're going to see in it, in some ways it's one of the most terrible. While they kill all the Jews, they knew they had tremendous musicians, and they had them doing concerts for them. Concerts going on in Auschwitz, in Mauthausen, in Dachau, in all of the concentration camps, and then they're killed. But they used them, and they wanted them to make the joyous songs for them. "Sing us the songs of Zion." These exiles are having their hearts being made new by God. God is working on them during this time, and part of that, even for the good fruit, includes repentance. The fruit of such repentance is seen in how they speak out to their captors. Because listen to what they say to them after they're told, "Come on, we want you to sing some joyful songs for us." "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget the skill that I have to play those musical instruments for my captors. May it forget it. If I play right now, I don't want to ever be able to use my hand again. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." It was through suffering, such as exile in Babylon, or even being made a reproach and a byword to all the nations, that they came to see both who they were, but even far more significantly, who God is. They came to see what was important in their life. And already they were beginning, as you can see it from Psalm 137, they're beginning to stand up for God and refusing to take the easy way out. They came through suffering to become open to the great and everlasting blessings of God. What was happening was that God was at work in them. And in this work, he says, "I will give them a heart to know me, a heart that says, I am the Lord." When we come to a passage like this, don't ever forget that beyond it, beyond anything Israel did or didn't do, beyond the good fruit being for the most part exiled to Babylon and the rotten fruit being banished and destroyed in Jerusalem by the armies of Babylon directed by the hand of God, beyond all of this, don't ever forget God is at work. The sovereign God is building and guiding the steps of their life and the future life of their nation, even there in exile, for a plan that will only become complete in eternity. It is not Nebuchadnezzar who is sovereign. It's God. 600 years later, it's not Caesar who is sovereign over the early church. It is God. 1900 years after that, it's not Adolf Hitler who is sovereign. It is God. Hitler's millennial reign, a millennial reign, lasted but 12 years from 1933 to April 27th, 1945. And at the end of it, the world was not dominated by Germany. Hitler had committed suicide. Took the brave approach out of it, didn't you, Hitler? Suicide. And all that was left of Germany was a rubble heap. How is all this possible? Because God, through it all, through all the evils, through the sorrows, through the suffering, God was sovereign. And Jesus Christ, His Son, is the sovereign Lord, of whom the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 1:22, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, or everything in every way. Friends, you know there is a judgment. There's a judgment of God that comes upon the righteous, and there's a judgment of God that comes upon the wicked. For the righteous, it is a judgment in a temporal sense. It's meant for disciplining, for strengthening, for restoration, for blessing. Ultimately, for blessing. For the unrepentant and wicked, there is a final judgment of God without restoration. You see, God's judgment here in this chapter reveals elements of both His temporal and His final judgments. It might seem hard to see encouragement in the face of such judgment, but you know what? You'd be mistaken if you weren't encouraged. There's always encouragement. Here, God takes a remnant of His people, whom He views as good fruit, yet they are fruit that even there needs repentance and chastisement. With repentance, they are a body of people given a new heart by God. It is as life from the dead. And it is life from the dead. That new heart that Ezekiel speaks about in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, both represents and points to the new life in Christ. That's what the new heart's all about. And dear friends, you have the ultimate encouragement for sinners who may look no different than the ones God calls rotten. The encouragement is that when you turn to Him in faith and repentance, your heart and your life are made new forever. And for all those who are believers in Jesus Christ right now, the encouragement is enormous because you already possess that new heart, which means that you possess that new life. Jesus Christ, it means, is with you, intimately dwelling with you and in you. And His people will see just how great His love and sovereign power is. And here is my encouragement to you. Stand firm in that life. Walk in that life. Walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. This evening, you've seen the consequences for those who walked in disobedience. God treated them as rotten fruit to be thrown away. My encouraging word then is this: don't play with God. He's serious about holiness, and He's serious about obedience to Him. When you're trusting in Christ, He will never, ever treat you as rotten and worthy of everlasting judgment. His word shows, it shows you how to live a life that will never be seen as rotten. This is the life for you. This is the life for you. Take it. I want to close with a brief history. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has its roots, as probably all of us here know, in the Scottish Reformation. The church was being forced to compromise by kings and queens and ceaselessly by the Church of England as to how it was to preach, how it was to pray, how it was to worship, how it was to call pastors, who would be a pastor, who could not be a pastor, where they were to live, how they were to live, what their life was to be. And this was, surprise, surprise, unacceptable to a small group from the Presbyterian Church who kept refusing these realities. A little remnant group from the large Scottish church, the Presbyterian Church, said, this is unacceptable. We will not accept this. We will not do this. Now, when this small, seemingly insignificant remnant of the church refuse to obey either the king's or the Church of England's intrusion into their deeply committed life of faith in Christ, and they chose to obey God instead, first they were warned, don't do this. We're going to tell you how to live in worship, and you're going to do it. Because they said with the second warning, this is not a warning. Now it's a threat. Do it, and you die. This is death if you do it. In other words, you worship God the way you believe God has called you to worship. And you will die for that. So let me ask you this question. Is it worth it to give your life for Christ and the truth of Christ? Just think about it. You don't have to answer it publicly or raise your hands. I'm not going to say yes, no, how many on each one. Is it worth it, though, to give your life for Jesus and the truth claims of Christ, or is it better to just take an easy way out and live, even if you have to deny Christ or His truth? Our covenanter, and that's what the church became known as, I'll explain it in just a second, our covenanted forefathers chose death over compromise. They covenanted. They bore covenant together about where they would stand. The pastors and the flocks, not just the pastors or the pastors and the elders. They committed themselves. They wrote and signed these covenants to never, ever give in to lies and treachery and the threats of men or cowardice. They would avoid all this for the cause of Jesus Christ and never give up the faith or the truth of the Word of God in the church's worship or in their lives as believers in Jesus Christ. What was the result? Well, in the huge church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, it was a huge church. A very small number were willing to say, we're going to stand with this. That number came to about 20,000 that were killed, executed, or killed in battle. They actually fought. And at the end of these killing times, not only were there 20,000 of the people of God killed, but every single covenanter, what we call now the Reformed Presbyterian Church, every single one of them was dead, had been killed, or executed. Was it worth it? Was it worth it that they gave up their life for what I've said just a moment or two ago? Was it worth it to die for that? I mean, historians have been arguing this question for centuries. We are a very numerically insignificant church, but historically, the historians are extremely interested because very few churches have ever, ever done anything like this. Was it worth it? Well, listen to what one pastor in the midst of these killing times, as was called, had to say about it. One pastor from the Presbyterian Church who did not come with them. He spoke to other pastors, and here is what he told them in the covenanted pastors. He said, to these so-called covenanters, he said, look, we haven't gone to do this stuff. We're not going to do it. And you know what? We're saved too. And not only are we saved, just like you're saved, we're going to go to heaven just the way you're going to heaven. So we're doing this without taking a stand that could cost us our lives. It was at this point in that discourse that one of the covenanting pastors replied this way. Yeah, right. You may very well have heaven in the future, but we will see God's glory now. Dear friends, as we close, let us remember this, what I just said to you in these last minutes. Let us remember this as we face a continuing and deepening apostasy and rejection of God's truth in our own day. May God give us hearts of faith and courage and strength. May we not ever see ourselves rotten fruit. Call rotten fruit or see ourselves and calling ourselves, I guess we're just rotten fruit. May we, after we have done everything as Ephesians 6:13 says, after you've done everything, stand. Father in heaven, I pray tonight for what's going to take place on Tuesday when the only ally of Western civilization in the Middle East, the only ally, the leader of that country is coming to the United States, and he will be treated like garbage. I pray that that could change, that you could work on President Obama's heart, that he would see him, that he would realize there is nothing that he is doing in some ways that's worse than doing this right now, that he is making a display that is can only bring great and continuing harm to the old covenant people of God in their fight against terrorism on every single side of themselves. And so I just pray that when I find that on TV and hopefully that they're allowing it to be nationally televised at the time it's given, that the President of the United States will be there in that joint meeting of Congress and add support for him as he goes back to Israel. Pray as well for ourselves. The things we hear about what happens to a nation, we see it happening. We see how easy it is to just throw out your word, to decide we're going to live by our own standards, that we want nothing of the Christian faith in our life, in our government. And slowly we become not just neutral, we become utterly, defiantly pagan, and with that it means anti-Christ. God, don't let us be a foolish people here. We've been blessed with such privilege of freedom. And I thank you for the Prime Minister. I pray that you would not discourage him as he sees that his ally south of this border refuses to join with him, that he will continue to stand strong according to his pledge to Israel during this time. And I pray, Father, that we would be a strong, faithful people, that we would stand up for righteousness, we'd stand against evil wherever we see it, that we would be brave and bold in Jesus Christ with a spirit boldness, not a carnal one, that which comes from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.